Matthew chapter 4, we're going to look at what Matthew says about Christ and the kingdom following last week where he called disciples to follow him. So we're going to look at that and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Matthew chapter 4, our reading is really short this morning, just verse 23, 24, and 25. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds also followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Well, very simple summary that Paul gives us there of the continued work of Christ. And I want us to look at kind of where that falls, because we want to look at it perhaps from a perspective that we haven't looked at it before. Maybe you have. But we're really looking at something of the king and the nature of the kingdom. So a few weeks ago, we looked at Christ and what type of a king he was. He's the kind of king who rules over all providence or all human events, even when it's just to keep his word, a promise he made 600 years earlier. If you remember, Christ leaves Judea and Jerusalem to the south, goes all the way to the northern territory of Galilee, goes to his hometown, they attempt to kill him, leaves his hometown, goes to the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, and makes a place called Capernaum, a little town on the sea, makes that his kind of headquarters for his Galilean ministry for a while. And Matthew points out that this was, in fact, not just the outcome of wicked people in Jerusalem, jealous leaders in Judea, bitter people in his hometown, but this was, in fact, the way that God was keeping his word that he made to the region of Galilee 600 years earlier when he said through the prophet Isaiah that that region would be a people who would receive a light. It would be like when the rescue of God came, it would be like a dawning on their lives. So what kind of a king is Christ? Well, he's the kind of king that keeps his word, even if he has to use his enemies' most jealous and bitter decisions. Then last week, we looked at Christ's authority in the way that he called disciples. It's one thing to gather pupils around you. It's another thing, you know, to say to them that if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to love me above every other love. And the allegiance that you're going to have to give to me, and the obedience that you owe to my voice will rise above every other allegiance and every other obligation. And it will never be appropriate to say to Jesus, yes, I'll follow you, but first. Or yes, I follow you, but let me. Or I'll follow you this far, and then to try to negotiate. Only the King of heaven and earth could look at any one of us and say, if you want to be my disciple, you'll have to turn, in a sense, turn your back on every other obligation. Then we look this week at Christ and his kingliness one more time. We're looking at Christ, king over all creation, especially seen in the way that he accomplishes these miraculous deeds. And he does them for a very particular reason. So we're not just going to see power, we're also going to see something about the nature of the king and his kingdom. Now, we won't get there next week, but not long from now, we're going to reach Matthew chapter 5, where we'll see another picture of Christ's kingliness, and that is in his rules. As a king, he has a right to say to us, if you live in my kingdom, this is how you live for me. And so the Sermon on the Mount, such a clear picture. Well, this morning I want us to look at the king and his authority over all creation and his miracles, and how Christ is coming to restore the ruin that sin has brought and to heal not only body, but soul. So let's get a good definition of a miracle first, and then we're going to look at some other things, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. What's a good definition of a miracle? Because we do use the word miracle in a wider way than the Bible uses it, in a more general way. So we say things like this. If something's really shocking, if something's really full of wonder and amazement, you know, there are so many things in creation like that. You know, we talk about like the miracle of birth. Well, it's not really what the Bible would call a miracle, although it's part of God's wonderful, normal things. And then we even use it all the way to thing like we say, like, you know, your favorite team won, and we say, man, it was a miracle, you know. Well, actually, that's not a miracle either. So what is a biblical miracle? Well, there are a number of synonyms that the Bible gives us for these. Obviously, the word miracle, but then there's other ways that it describes what Christ does. It talks about the wonders or the works of power or signs. And that last one is really important, signs. And John, the gospel writer, uses that most because he keeps pointing out that, look, what you're seeing in this miracle is not just an act of kindness, but it's actually, there's a sermon in it. There's a sign in it. It's pointing us to something. So while we talk about things that are amazing in creation and we say, wow, I mean, it's like that's so miraculous, we want to make a distinction. God rules all nature. And God rules nature, sustains nature in a certain way that there are these repeatable patterns that we see happening. You know, so when you go to school and you study biology, you know, so the teacher can ask you, what does this mean or what does this do? Or if you study chemistry, which I just barely got a D in, the professor might say, so this is a chemical formula. What does this produce? And the reason they can do that is because the way that God sustains creation is there are these normal patterns. And we call them the laws of nature. That's from our perspective. It seems like there's a law in nature. But from God's perspective, it's just his will. It is the will of our God to sustain by his almighty word, everything that we see, and we see these normal patterns of the way God acts. And then there's miracles. It's not more of God at work in a miracle than in the normal, everyday, you know, stuff of life. It's just unusual. There are the extraordinary times where God intervenes and seems to interrupt the normal way that creation operates. And he does it for a very specific purpose. And so those are miracles, all right? God rules over everything. That's amazing. God sometimes rules things in a different way. The king simply being a king and doing things differently to accomplish his good plans. So that's a miracle, God's extraordinary intervention in creation. Now, when John says that these are signs and not just acts of power, not just, you know, kindnesses where he goes to the crowd and he sees they're hungry and he feeds them because he feels bad for them. John says these are actually signs. And what does a sign do? Well, a sign kind of gives us a hint. It says, you know, there's a turn in the road coming up ahead, or, you know, it's dangerous, you need to slow down, or there's a stop ahead. Jesus' miracles point us to something. They prepare us for something. They teach us things about Christ. They teach us things about the kind of kingdom that he's bringing. And they teach us things about ourselves inadvertently or indirectly. When the Bible starts preaching that the kingdom of God has appeared, so John the Baptist and then later Jesus and the apostles, it's not necessarily good news to be told there's a new king. And he's bringing a new rule, a new kingdom. Well, that it's only good news if the king's a good king and if the kingdom's a good kingdom. If it's a usurper, if it's a wicked ruler and a wicked rule, then that's not good news. So when the Bible tells us that Christ went everywhere, and Matthew just kind of sums this phase of Christ's ministry in those couple verses, he just traveled all throughout Galilee. And he preached or proclaimed and taught, explained the good news of the kingdom. Well, why is it such good news? Well, because of the type of king and the type of rule. And that is connected with these miracles. So as he goes to a new town, he explains to them what kind of a kingdom is coming. He tells them it's here and now. It's already started. And then he does all these miracles as these object lessons. That this tells you something about what you're hearing of. So let's think about those. What do they show us about the king? Well, obviously, they show us that Christ is who he claims to be. All through the Bible, when God sends prophets or extraordinary messengers, we find that there are times where in sending these men, he also sends them with miraculous abilities. So think, we're going to contrast Moses and Christ. So let's just think of Moses. God says to Moses, I'm sending you back to Egypt. You're going to be my messenger. And Moses' question is, how would they know that I'm really being sent from you? I mean, how do they know I'm not just making it up? And God gives Moses certain miraculous powers. And in the staff of Moses is what God uses to accomplish all those miracles that we call the 10 plagues of Egypt. So they know that Moses is telling the truth when he arrives and tells them that God is going to rescue them. After 400 years, God is going to remember his covenant with Abraham because of these extraordinary powers. Now, that's not all that's required to prove that Jesus is who he says he is. I mean, if you think about his claims, they're far bigger claims than any prophet's ever made before. Jesus can turn to the crowd in John chapter 6, after feeding them, and say, I actually am the bread of life. You've got to take me and in a sense, you've got to take me in like you take food in, and I will be the one you live on, and I'm the only option. And you can't even really understand this unless God the Father opens your eyes to it, and they're offended. How can he talk this way about himself? Well, there are the miracles, and they demonstrate who he is. But there's also, and we'll get to that in a minute, but before we do, let me say, miracles aren't enough. There are counterfeits. Do you remember when Moses goes to Egypt? And they say, how do we know that you're from God? And he does these amazing things. And then Pharaoh says, well, I have these religious magicians that can do fancy stuff too. And so they can counterfeit to a certain degree what Moses does. Then eventually it reaches a point where they can't counterfeit it any longer. It's not enough for a person to come and say, I'm a messenger from God. And then they have these amazing powers. Christ says in John chapter 10, if I don't do the works of the Father who sent me, then don't believe me. So there's two things. There's the life of Christ, which perfectly matches the character of God the Father. And then there's these miracles. But let's think about how the miracles point to Christ. In the Old Testament, we read over and over that the coming king would also be a healer. And we'll look at that in a minute. But think about the New Testament. Do you remember John the Baptist is put into prison? And Jesus leaves the area and goes to Galilee. And John sends, months later, John sends messengers to Jesus. Even John is a little confused. Why have you left Jerusalem and Judea and gone up to Galilee where there's a bunch of, where it's just a mixture of Jews and Gentiles? And so John's a little confused and he sends messengers to ask him. And they say, Luke chapter 7 tells us what they say. Are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? And here's the proof that Christ gives. It says this, Luke 7:21, at that very time, Christ cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to these messengers, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And part of that is a quote from the Old Testament. So when John asks, are you really who you say you are? I was right, wasn't I? I didn't make a mistake. It's the miracles that Jesus does that demonstrates that. Later, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he says in John chapter 3, verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Later, when Peter preaches at Pentecost, after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, Peter says this to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Christ, when he made claims to be more than a great prophet, but really to be God himself, it was oftentimes linked with a miracle to demonstrate that what he said was true. In Matthew chapter 9, he is dealing with a lame man, a paralyzed man, and he's got all these Pharisees around him, and Christ shocks them all by saying this, "Your sins are forgiven." And you can just kind of, you can just imagine the religious group. Everybody just gasps. What did he just say? Nobody can forgive sins but God, they said. And to paraphrase it, Christ says, that's right. That's why. And he turns to the man and says this, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "get up, pick up your bed, go home." So when Jesus says, look, I'm not just a great teacher. I'm not just the servant of the Lord. I am God. I forgive sins because I'm God. And they're shocked. He does something that only God can do. He heals a man that's paralyzed just by telling him he's healed, to prove that he can do something else that only God can do, forgive sins. So when we look at the miracles, the first thing, they're a sign. What are they a sign of? Well, that Christ really is who he says he is. By the way, I want to point out that never in the New Testament do we find the enemies of Christ, when they're attacking him, making this argument, "You don't do miracles. That's a bunch of hogwash, you know. You spread these rumors. Nobody around here has seen you do a miracle." Christ did miracles all through the region of Galilee, Matthew said. People even came from pagan areas like beyond the Jordan, outside of Israel territory, Syria to the north. And Christ healed them all. And Christ healed so many in Jerusalem, in Judea. You can't imagine that the crowds that were gathered crying out for Christ's crucifixion did not include people who had been healed by Christ, or people whose loved ones had been healed by Christ, or people who had seen Christ heal people. The enemies never said, "You never did miracles." But what they did say was this, "Well, okay, well, you do great miracles. We think it's demonic power, not from God. And the reason we think it is because when you come to our churches, you tell us that we're doing things wrong, and we don't believe that we're doing things wrong, so you must not be right." But they never say that Christ didn't do miracles. Well, it teaches us something about the king, but notice what these miracles teach us about the kingdom. What kind of kingdom he was bringing is viewed in the miracles. And notice that we have a hint at this in Matthew. When Matthew said, Jesus went about throughout all the region for these months that he's there. Doing what? Proclaiming and preaching the gospel of a kingdom. The good news that a new kingdom has arrived. And healing all types of illnesses. He connects these deeds of kindness with these long explanations of the kingdom. So he gathers the people together. He tells them that what the Old Testament told them was coming is finally here. He explains to them what kind of a kingdom it really is, which they've misunderstood. And then he does things right in front of their eyes that they can never forget. And the miracles are part of the sermon. So I wish that maybe this morning we might just quickly run through a few and see what we find out. In Isaiah 29, the Old Testament tells us, I mentioned, what kind of a king and what kind of a kingdom he would bring. Listen to Isaiah chapter 29. We read this. "On that day, on the day that the Son of God comes, the deaf will hear words from a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord. And the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." All right, so the short answer is this. When the king comes, the type of miracles he brings are a picture to us that the ruin of sin, every physical way that we see that, whether it's sickness or death or sorrow or, you know, isolation or what, in us, in humanity, and even in creation, that is going to be restored, and the restoration has started. Jesus just gives us a hint at this. He begins to heal. And this is a picture of what he does spiritually, but it's also a picture of the fact that in his kingdom, none of the ruinous effects of sin will remain. I mean, we sing about it in the Christmas Carol, which actually wasn't written as a Christmas carol. So Isaac Watts' famous Joy to the World. Listen to what we sing. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Can you hear it? He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And what the hymnist is saying is this. When Christ came, it's the beginning, and he brings his kingdom. It is the beginning of the reversal of every part of sin's ruin. And we see this hinted at in these miracles. Let's just go through a few of them. How about the first one, the wedding at Cana? Not far from where Jesus grows up, there's a wedding. And he and his family go to this. Now, at these weddings, they would last multiple days, and there would be wine and celebration, and the family's a little embarrassed because they run out of wine. And Mary hears about it and goes and tells them, well, you just ask Jesus what to do and do whatever he tells you to do. And Christ eventually turns water into wine, and when they drink it, they're amazed. They say, it's the best wine we've ever tasted, and you saved this for last? Doesn't make sense. Now, that might seem like a pretty insignificant miracle, and certainly it kind of looks like Jesus is just being kind to a young couple that didn't have enough money to buy enough food for the party, and they're running out, and it's going to be embarrassing for the family. But if you remember, at the end of this miracle, the Bible says this was the first of his signs, and in it the disciples saw his glory. So there's something about Jesus that you can't see on the outside that was the glory, was made clear in turning water to wine. What was it? We've talked about this before, and we can't spend time on every one of these, but just think of it this way. Where did he get the water? From the Jewish ritual cleansing water pot. So as you're coming up to the big Jewish festival, you know, it's just a big party and everyone is happy for the young couple. First, you go to these giant pots, all right, not little pots, big pots. And they would take water out of there and you would wash your hands, all right. And I mean, if it was today, it'd be buckets of Germex. And then you go to the party and then you're not just physically clean, you're ritually clean and you can partake. So Christ goes to those giant pots and turns all of that into wine. And the lesson is this. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he is the kind of king, and his kingdom is the kind of kingdom that will bring joy and celebration to the heart of every person that he conquers and rules. If you're in his kingdom, it's like wine, the very best wine. Now, the best that you have, other than Jesus Christ, is like the water pots. So, yeah, you can try to clean yourself up and scrub yourself up, but it only fixes the outside of you. It doesn't really clean the inside of you. The best that we can have apart from Jesus Christ is a morality or religion that scrubs up the outside of me. But when Christ comes, instead of this stale, self-centered religion, he brings joy. Let me give you another example. Not only will his kingdom be joyful, but what about people that are hungry? How many times do we see Christ feeding the hungry? Well, it occurs quite a few times. We're not really people that get that hungry in our nation. We don't generally grow up seeing other people starve. But Christ feeds the hungry, even those that don't know where the next meal is coming from. So we find him, like in John chapter 6, there are all four Gospels record this miracle where there are 5,000 men plus the ladies and the children, and they're all gathered listening to him, and he's been preaching all day, and his heart goes out to them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. They've got no one to care for them. And so he feeds them with a few fish and a few loaves of bread. And the Bible says, Mark chapter 6 says, after they all ate, so 5,000 men, maybe 20,000 in total, after he fed 20,000-ish, it says they were all satisfied. Then John chapter 6 records a long talk that he had with them after he fed them, and that's where he says, I'm actually the bread that comes down from heaven, not manna. Manna was just a picture of what I am. Because in Christ's kingdom, he wants them to see, there are no hungry, starving people. He's the bread. Think of another. Jesus healing the blind. John chapter 9 is one of the most memorable. They bring a blind man to Jesus, and they're really religious, so they ask a really religious question. All right? I mean, this is not a medical question. This is a religious question. Why is this guy born blind? Okay, he didn't become blind with an accident. He was born this way. Why was he born blind? Was it something his parents did? And Christ says, this was so that you would see the work of God. And he heals the man. And they're shocked. Nobody has ever heard of a man being born blind, being blind all of his life, and then healed. We do have occasions, rarely, where people who become blind were healed. But it's not until John chapter 9 that we ever hear of God healing a person born blind. And the picture is clear. The Old Testament says it over and over. Isaiah 29, again, on that day the deaf will hear, and the gloom, and those who sit in the gloom of darkness, their blind eyes will see. And so knowing their Old Testament and seeing Jesus do this, they know what it is. There's something about this king that in his kingdom, all spiritual blindness is gone, even when you were born with it. Think of another one, lepers. Leprosy was an illness, of course, that people dreaded. There's the physical pain. Your body begins to die. The disease on the inside starts to show itself on the outside as your body begins to decompose at the extremities. And as the body is slowly dying, that horrible disease is, because of the way it is, it's associated with uncleanness and contagion. And so the law required a leper to live away from other people in a leper colony. And if you were walking down the street and you were a leper and other people were walking down the same old, dirty, dusty highway, you had to cry out by law, back up, watch out, I'm a leper. In the Old Testament, we read God healing lepers. Remember Elisha and Naaman? But in the New Testament, Christ heals lepers, a lot of them. One of the most memorable is in Luke chapter 5. And the leper, it says this, that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. All right, so it's pretty advanced. And when he saw Jesus, he falls on his face and he implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you could make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. And said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? Christ doesn't back up and then say, okay, I'm going to pray for you. But he reaches and he touches the man. And instead of Jesus contracting leprosy, instead of Jesus becoming ceremonially defiled, the man's cured. It's a picture, isn't it, of what Christ's kingdom does. He comes to people who are spiritually sick on the inside, and the outside starts to show it, and it starts to get pretty ugly. No matter how many bandages and pretty clothes we put on ourselves, the leprosy starts to show itself, and we start to lose control of these sins that we think are our friends, and we start to really, life just starts to kind of decompose and fall apart. Our marriages fall apart. Our families fall apart. We just can't keep a lid on it. We can't keep it pretty. We're dying from the inside out. And in Christ's kingdom, no matter how deep the sin goes, and no matter how ugly it's getting on the outside, Christ heals every leper. Think of the demon possession. Christ rule not only over diseases and microscopic viruses, but he rules over the spiritual beings, including demons. In the first days of Christ's ministry, it's clear that Jesus is going to war. He's not just a doctor inviting people to have free medical care, but he's a captain going to war. And in this kingdom, the grip of the enemy through sin's lies is being broken forever. And so those that are brought to him, and you can imagine how ruinous it would be to your family if you had a child that was demon-possessed. And the child, you know, is thrown to the ground by the demon and thrashes about. And there's this conversation between Christ and the demon. And it's just, you know, shocking. And Christ simply commands and the enemy releases the grip. In Christ's kingdom, every way that the enemy influences us will be removed. Think of Christ raising the dead. There isn't a better picture of the effects of sin than physical death. All of us have some idea. You know, I mean, we know that we're going to die, but we think, but not yet. I mean, life is like a giant, you know, conveyor belt. You know, when you go to the airport and you're feeling tired, and you get on that little conveyor belt and it just carries you down the long stretches with your luggage. I mean, we're all on a conveyor belt, time. And some of us are trying to turn around and run the other direction. You know, we're staying in shape and we're eating right. Some of us are buying hundreds of dollars worth of eye cream. So we look like we're going the other direction even though we're getting older. I mean, I don't know what you use, but all of us would like to turn around and go the other direction. But then there's death. How many times did Christ go to a family that just lost someone? And he speaks and the grave lets go. In the kingdom of Jesus, he will not only give us life within and raise these bodies and transform them so they can endure forever and ever in a new creation. In Christ's kingdom, there is no grave. Ever, not one. Death is reversed. Now, all of these give us a picture of the type of king he is and the type of rule he brings. But I did mention that by implication, they also do give us a pretty good picture of ourselves. Have you seen yourself sketched? I mean, I don't think any of us have leprosy, and none of us are in the grave. None of us are paralyzed. But these are pictures, physical pictures, of what we, all of us are. And I, you know, we talk about this a lot, so I don't have to spend a lot of time on it. But you, not the people around you, not the general us, you're the lame person. You hear the word of God, it says follow, and apart from Christ's wonderful work, you look down and your legs never move. I mean, lots of good intentions, but Monday morning hits and nothing's different. And you're the leprous person, and you're the blind person, and you're the hungry person, and the deaf person, and the mute person. I mean, how many times have you said, if you're not a believer, God, I mean, I try to pray, but it's just, I don't get it. And that's what we all were, and then Christ comes, and the King saves us, and the rescue has begun, and the putting things right has begun. It's begun here in our soul, and it starts to work its way out into every area of our life, and no longer are we the leper and the lame and the blind. Every picture of the disease that we see in just the few that I mentioned and all the others, I mean, it's really a picture of us. The ruin of sin is the defining mark of humanity. And the restoration begun is the defining mark of a believer. And without Jesus Christ, what's the best we can do? Well, kind of like those water pots. We can get together on Sunday and we can really scrub. We can read our Bible daily. We can, you know, join, you know, support groups, religious ones. We can read good books. And all we do is we throw a little stale water on our hands and then we think, well, it's not very Not very effective. Now, let me give you application for the unbeliever and the believer, all right? To the unbeliever, to those who have said to Jesus, you know, when we think about last week's command to follow, you might have said, well, I'm more like the person that said, okay, I'm going to follow you one day, but not today. Or I'll follow you, but first there's some other things I want to do. And so you're not a follower of Christ, really. What do we have for you? Think, stir your heart to run to him. What do you have to believe to go to a doctor? All right? You have to believe that you need a doctor. Nobody shows up at the hospital when you think, I don't need to be here at all. Unless you're a kid and your mom dragged you. But once you're an adult, you just say, I'm not going. I don't need it. So you need to believe that you're sick. You need to believe that the doctor you're going to is able to help sick people. If you hear bad things about this doctor, you just don't go. And you need to believe that they'd be willing to help you, which generally means that you have some form of insurance or a bank account that can convince them that they ought to take the time to help you. When you come to Christ, it's the same thing. You must believe that you're so sick that there's no plan B is worth wasting your time. And you must believe that he really can fix people like you. And you must believe that he would be willing. Because you don't really have any money that he spends, all right? I mean, nothing you bring to him does he need. Do you need him? Is he able? Is he willing? Look again at Matthew 4 to really stir your heart. In Matthew 4, in those last verses, did you notice the willingness of God to save in the way that what we read? When Christ came, the Father sent him by the power of the Spirit with the ability to do miracles that vindicated that when he said he was the Son of God, you could believe it. But did you notice the kind of miracles he did? Now, I told you I want to compare Christ and Moses, so I want to do that now. Moses is sent to the nation of Israel, telling them that God's going to rescue them from Egypt, and he's sent with miracles and, you know, and the 10 plagues that are accomplished through Moses. Have you ever thought that every one of those was a miracle of judgment? None of those are miracles that you want happen to you. He comes and he turns the water of the Nile to blood and the fish die. He comes and insects cover people and frogs spread throughout the land. He comes and darkness covers the land. He comes and their crops are ruined. He comes and the firstborn in every home dies. Now, those are miraculous. Have you thought of how different the work of Christ is? He comes and he has miraculous powers given to him to prove that he is who he says he is. And when he comes, he's speaking to those people. Every one of them is his enemy, born his enemy. And he comes bringing, in every situation, mercy. Unlike Moses, he doesn't turn water into blood, but he turns water into wine. He doesn't kill the fish in the Nile, but takes the fish and feeds 5,000 plus. He doesn't bring darkness, but brings light to people. He doesn't kill the firstborn of every family, but he brings life. I mean, think about Moses. You know, they're running from the Egyptian army, and he lifts up his staff, and the Red Sea divides, and they walk over, and then lifts it up again, and it covers them, and it kills the entire army. And Christ turns to those people that are against him. As much as the Egyptian army was ever against a Jew, and instead of killing them, he rescues them. And he comes and he preaches the good news of a new kingdom. He doesn't destroy the crops. He feeds us. You see the picture? There is no reason for any unbeliever to look at Jesus and say, I don't know that if he really would be willing to help me. Look at the type of miracles he came with. So different than Moses's. Let me give you another thing to stir you with, to motivate you to get up and to run to Christ. Think about specialists in the physical field of doctors, all right? So earthly physicians. Sometimes a physician is a general physician, and sometimes they're a specialist. So, you know, we have specialists in heart or lungs or feet or ears. And so they're really good at what they do, but if you go to them for something they don't do, they would probably just look at you and say, I'm not the right kind of doctor for that. You need to go talk to Dr. So-and-so. All right? So if you're having trouble with hearing, you don't go to a foot doctor. You don't go to the I don't even know the right names, you know. If I try to say it, then I'll totally lose you because you'll laugh at me. But, you know, so we don't go to the cardiologist or the lung doctor or anybody else. When you come to Christ, are you afraid that he'll be a specialist in somebody else's problem, but not yours? You say, well, you don't understand, God. I struggle with this, and you probably don't help people like that. No, actually, Christ is a specialist in every way that sin has brought sorrow. I mean, just think, in each of the cases of these physical diseases, just think of this consequence: loneliness. You're blind. You belong to a family that loves you. But when they sit around the table and they talk about what they saw, who they saw, what they saw, you don't know what they're talking about. If you were born blind, you've never seen colors. You've never seen sunsets, trees, people's faces. And so even though they love you and they're all around you, you're isolated. Do you feel that way spiritually? You have people that really are nice to you, but you have to admit, I'm pretty lonely. Deaf. You're there around and you're surrounded by people that love you, but you can't hear what they're saying and you just feel that you're always separated. I mean, you go through all those diseases, leprosy, they all isolate. Sin promises that it'll make us so happy and make us a group of happy, free people getting to do what we want, and instead it enchains us and diseases us. And we're, even when we're surrounded by our closest earthly friends, we're miserably lonely. Christ cures that as well. With earthly specialists, even if you find the right specialist, they could say to you, you don't have the right insurance, you know, and you don't have enough money, and I can't treat you. I mean, there's all these limitations when we think of earthly doctors. Do I find the right doctor? Can I get to the right doctor? I mean, are they anywhere in my country? Can I pay the right doctor? No matter how deep the disease has gone, Christ can cure it. No matter how many types of diseases. When Andrew was born, Misty and I, she had Andrew in Jackson, Mississippi. We came back from Britain to have him in an American hospital. And so we came to Jackson because they specialized in the prenatal problem that he had. And so after his birth, he was in, you know, the little postnatal surgery area, whatever you call it, for a long time, for 11 days. That was actually really short for what he had. He was the quickest one to get out at that time that they'd had. But while we were there, we stayed at the Ronald McDonald House, which is a place where other people with children in the hospital or sick people, if you're there for a long time, you could stay there for free. So we were there, and we met a lot of other couples with babies in this, you know, neonatal care unit. And when you went in, we would go in there. You'd see Andrew, and it was really pitiful. He was there, he was a little tiny thing, you know, 4 pounds, born prematurely, and needles and IVs stuck all through him. But he was pretty healthy compared to other kids. There were some children that were next to him that the lungs weren't formed, the bones weren't formed. They were really born so early that it was hit and miss whether they would be able to survive. And you would hear the parents say, the doctor told us he has an infection here, but they can't treat that infection because that medication, which would fix the infection, would also inhibit the growth of bones or would inhibit this. There were so many different problems. It was difficult for the doctor to treat any problem because it had a negative effect on other things. You can come to Christ and you can say to Jesus, I don't think you'll be able to heal me because I have so many problems. And maybe you're afraid that it'll be like an earthly physician, like, well, yeah, I can't treat that because that would have a bad effect on that. But Christ heals all. So go back to Matthew chapter 4, all types of diseases. Let me say one more thing before we finish with the unbeliever. Who does he heal? Where do they come from? Some of them come from Jerusalem, you know, from around the temple and Judea. But the ones that he mentions in other places are not even Jewish places. Syria, beyond the Jordan, Decapolis. Decapolis is a group of cities that Alexander the Great conquered in the southeast part of Galilee. Many of them on the other side of the Jordan, not in Israelite territory. And then they were conquered by Jews and then reconquered by Romans. And there were cities full of Greeks and Canaanites. And when people heard that the Jews had a prophet in Galilee healing people, these people came from pagan nations and brought their sick to him. And news spread everywhere. So you can't say to Jesus, I'm not the right kind of person. What, are you a Syrian spiritually? You a Canaanite? Not really a blue blood churchy person? Doesn't matter. But what about the believer? Well, a couple of quick applications. First, in Matthew chapter 4, it says that news was spreading about Jesus and the miracles and the kingdom he was teaching about, and it says that people were bringing the sick to him from everywhere. And Christian, that should be us. Who better to bring sick people to Christ than people that were sick and came to Christ and were healed? And so we bring the sick to him. Not, we don't just bring them to church, go to church and fix your life. We bring them to Christ. We tell them about our Savior. We open up the scriptures and say, look, this is who he is. And we bring them to Christ daily. Even in our prayer time, we talk to Christ about them. How many times when we read these miracles, are the people who are being healed children of parents who brought them? Or just came to Jesus and explained to him? I mean, that's to be expected because oftentimes those who are being healed are so sick that they can't make the journey or they can't go find Christ. They're too young, they're too sick. And so the parent comes instead. They'd ought to really stir the parent, Christian, to plead for their children. Now, we don't twist God's arm. It is the good news of a king, all right? Not just of a doctor. It's the good news of a kingdom. It's not the good news of a charity hospital. Every person Christ heals, he rules. And when we bring the sick to him, we're not bossing him around. We're bringing the sick to him and saying to him, you are the perfect king, and they need you. I know we wish we could make our children love Christ. We can't, but we know who to take them to. And let me give you a final word for the believer. The believer's Christian life is not a thing that starts with a miracle, you know, the new birth and the forgiveness of our sins, but it continues. There's an ongoing exercise of God's power where he continues to heal and continues to restore. So the Christian life really is just us waking up and sticking very close to the King. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon wrote. He said, I guess there is not a believer in the world who knows what a miracle it is to be kept a believer. How little do we suspect what a mass of miracles a Christian is? There are as great a number of miracles expended on a Christian every day as they have hairs on their head. A Christian is a perpetual miracle. Every hour, Spurgeon said, that I am preserved from sinning is an hour of as divine a might as that which saw a newborn world in darkness, heard the morning stars sing for joy. Did you never think how great is the danger to which every Christian is exposed just from their own indwelling sin? So that's Spurgeon's very beautiful way of saying the Christian is just a mass of miracles that continue to be exercised. So Christian, we get up, we read the scripture today, we see that Christ traveled through all the region and did miracles, and we remember how we became a Christian. He sought us. And then we remember how we will continue as a Christian, that we will stick close to the King.